And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. This is the podcast that intentionally brings to you the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet. And before I introduce my guest for today, and we're going to have a great conversation, I want to remind you that you have a great part to play in the success of the Hank Unplugged podcast. You can go to iTunes, give us a 5-star rating. When you do that, you ensure that people around the globe hear the Hank Unplugged podcast. You can also share the podcast with family members, friends, people within the sphere of your influence. And so many people are giving us a 5-star rating. Haley in California says, wonderful guests, meaningful interviews with great depth, yet laid back. I love that Haley says that because this is precisely what the Hank Unplugged podcast is intended to do. It is not lean forward didactic as much as it is lean backwards conversational. But anyway, Haley goes on to say, it's obvious Hank and his guests are having fun with these conversations. You're right, Haley. I've learned so much. A good launch pad into new areas of interest within theology, devotion to Christ, comparative religion, history, science, politics. I listen while doing housework, while gardening, while walking, and even at the gym. Can't get enough. One other 5-star rating by Lauren and Madeline says, I've listened to Hank off and on for years. I don't necessarily agree with his views on eschatology. We can agree to disagree, but this podcast is outstanding. This is a first-rate podcast and format that really delivers and meets Hank's goal of having the most interesting guests and topics. Glad I found this. 2 major thumbs up. I recommend this podcast to the entire Christian community, secular community as well. Great job, Hank. And these 5-star ratings, they are pouring in from all over the world. And no doubt it is because I have the most fantastic guests you can possibly imagine. Today, an encore performance by Dr. Nathan Jacobs. He is a visiting scholar of philosophy at the University of Kentucky. He has advanced degrees in both religion and philosophy. He served as a professor and lecturer at Calvin College and Seminary, at Trinity College and Graduate School, at the University of Kentucky. His specializations include modern philosophy and Eastern patristic thought. He's written over 30 articles. He's got 3 books to his credit, but he is also a painter. This is part of the story that I want to talk about on the podcast today. He's a filmmaker. The film that really captured my attention with respect to Nathan is a film titled Becoming Truly Human. And I would urge everyone listening to the sound of my voice right now, if you can get your hands on a copy of Becoming Truly Human, sit down with family members and friends and watch this. It is stirring. It is transformational. Becoming Truly Human is a post-secular experiential documentary that looks at the rise of the nuns, meaning those with no particular religious affiliation. It is the journey not only of exploring this move towards no religious affiliation, but actually encapsulates the journey of Dr. Jacobs from religious non-affiliation to Eastern Orthodoxy, which is a transformational journey. I particularly love the ending of Becoming Truly Human. Of course, you have to watch it to see the ending, but we watched it many times. I watched it with my own family quite a number of times as well. With all of that said, Nathan, it is really great to have another conversation with you today.
It's great to be here, Hank. It's always good to see you.
A filmmaker, a painter, a theologian, a philosopher, how do you make it all work?
Well, that's a tougher question than some of the other ones I thought I'd get asked. it's quite a balancing act to try to figure out how to reconcile the two parts of myself, but that's where I'm only now, I think, starting to get to a point where I feel like I have a road ahead for seeing how to do that. And Becoming Truly Human is one of the examples. I think we've talked in the past about the fact that, you know, there have been times when I've worked in the commercial arts arena or fine arts arena, and during those times I feel the academic side of myself, you know, sort of dying on the vine. I need to carve out time in order to write articles or to teach or to lecture. And then there's been other times when I've devoted myself fully to the professorship and publishing, and those are times where I feel the artistic side of myself just dying for a way to get out. And Becoming Truly Human was the first time that I actually had an opportunity to bring those two halves of myself together and do something that had artistic integrity and depth, but also had academic integrity and depth, and really allowed me an opportunity to speak about philosophical and theological issues. And God willing, that's the road ahead, is looking for more opportunities to bring those two things together. Because I think, truthfully, that's how God has made me. You know, He's given me those two areas of myself, and I think they converge quite nicely there. And so, God willing, I'll have more opportunities to do just that.
It's kind of interesting when you tell your story, your trek into Orthodoxy. So many people listening to our voices right now might say, wow, you became Orthodox. You went from the frying pan into the fire. I mean, it couldn't be worse than that. First of all, Orthodoxy is a crass system of works righteousness. How would you respond to that?
Well, I think one of the things, my road into Orthodoxy was largely, it was a philosophical road. I was searching for answers. And I think a lot of the religiously unaffiliated, if you watch Becoming Truly Human, you find a lot of them are searching for answers. Unfortunately, they tend to be characterized by what they are no longer, right? I was raised Baptist. I'm not a Baptist. I was raised Catholic. I'm not a Catholic. I'm no longer religiously affiliated. But really, when you look at these stories, one of the things you hear is just so many of them are, it's not that they're anti-spiritual. It's not that they're anti-religious. They're hungry for something authentic, something authoritative, something that connects with them on the level of aesthetics, of beauty, that has depth and makes demands of them spiritually. They just don't know what that is, right? And so they've disconnected from something. That was certainly the case with myself. I was on a search for something that had depth, and I wandered into a lot of strange philosophical territories. And I had a deep understanding of historical Western Christianity. I devoted the majority of my studies to the thought of Augustine of Hippo and Thomas Aquinas. I knew their thought quite well, and medieval scholasticism and other things like that. But I had rejected all of that. But when I encountered Orthodoxy, one of the things, and I think this is crucial to understand what Orthodoxy is, when you begin to study systems of thought, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, Hank, that, you know, let's say you've been studying the differences between, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism or something like this, you become familiar enough with those systems that when you pick up a Calvinist or a Reformed thinker, yeah, you might find a few surprises here or there, but more or less, if you've mastered the system, you can anticipate what they're going to say on certain topics. And by the time I was in my doctoral studies, which was when I first really had my encounter with Orthodoxy, I already had degrees in systematics, church history. I was doing a dual PhD in systematics and historical theology. I had a degree in philosophy. And I was already familiar enough with medieval scholastic systems that I knew if I was reading a Thomist, right, a Catholic thinker, I couldn't anticipate what they're going to say. I knew Reformed thought quite well. I was studying under the foremost authority in the world on 16th, 17th century Reformed thought. So I knew if I was reading them, what to expect. And one of the things that was so peculiar for me was that when I first read Athanasius of Alexandria, Eastern writer, I was completely disoriented because he did not fit into any of the systematic boxes I had come to study. And I think understanding the fact that the Eastern writers started with Athanasius, it happened again when I read Basil of Caesarea and then Gregory of Nyssa and on it went. I think one of the things that I came to realize, and I think is crucial to realizing with regard to your question, is just how different the East and the West is. So there's a tendency, because of the way the West has typically approached theology, to say, well, here are the two options on this doctrine, here are the three options on that doctrine, and that's the box you work within. So when you come to the East and you say, well, we're talking about, I don't know, you know, the Eucharist, here are the, you know, the four options we've got, which one is it? You know, is it a memorialist view? Is it transubstantiation? You know, what is it? And I think the key to understand is that those boxes have been created by Western discussions. And so even when we approach the question like, is it a system of works righteousness, we're really asking a question that's a Reformation question. There's a certain Western framework of salvation that's been laid out and has developed in the medieval period and on into the Reformation that frames that question. And so in the West, I mean, flying in a sort of bird's eye view here, the tendency was that with Augustine of Hippo, you started to develop the concept of merits and demerits. And the assumption was that we have within ourselves, within our person, what's called an order of loves, right? And so, or order of affections, right? Sometimes the way it's translated. And the idea is that only if I do something out of a pure love for God does it have any merit before God. And this is where, you know, the doctrine of original sin is developed by Augustine. What it ends up espousing is, as a result of the fall, we are born into the world with disordered loves. And the question is, how do we fix that? And within the Pelagian dispute, Pelagius, actually building on the young Augustine, said, well, you know, you just will it. Right, you just will to love God above all else, and so man can build his own ladder to heaven, so to speak, by just willing to love God and do good works that are meritorious before God. And Augustine had to respond and say, "No, salvation has to be from God and from God alone." And so here develops the entire Western Augustinian framework, where according to Augustine, these disordered loves are something we're born with after the fall. We're bound by that. The will is in bondage, as Luther would later put it. And what you need is you need the Holy Spirit to step in and fix that order of loves so that we can do things that are pleasing to God. And in medieval Catholicism, that means doing deeds that are meritorious. Now, they would still say it's by grace because, of course, the Holy Spirit fixed that order of loves. But in the Reformation, that all changed around. He still needed the Holy Spirit to step in and fix the order of loves, but it's now so that you can believe unto salvation and have a genuine faith that saves. Well, that entire discussion, that entire Augustinian discussion, which is really what that Reformation discussion is, it's a discussion of Protestant Augustinians, Reformation Augustinians versus, you know, Catholic Augustinians, is entirely alien to the Eastern Church. So to even frame the question there is all, that way is already problematic. For the Eastern Church, the key is, and this is how I would always put the difference between Eastern and Western Christianity. For the West, salvation and the Christian faith is primarily a judicial faith, right? Our problem is that God is a judge. We find ourselves in the condition of doing things that are displeasing to that judge, and we need that judge to step in and somehow remedy our condition. Roman Catholicism, it's by grace enabling us to be absolved of our past sins and do things that are pleasing to God, meritorious. In a Protestant context, it has to do with the atoning of sins and an imputed righteousness through faith. Whereas for the Eastern Church Fathers, the primary human condition is death and dying. You know, we find ourselves in a condition where the primary thing that happened was in the fall, we cut ourselves off from the life of God. And that is the condition. That's the primary human condition. It's not so much a problem of, you know, that we face a future judgment with a God who is angry with us. It's that we're dying. And the incarnation is that point at which the life of God is placed into our dying species and provides for us a lifeline. So now in terms of, you know, framing this in terms of what is the relationship between what we do and what God does, I think John Cassian offers a good way of thinking about it. John Cassian, at one point, because he interacts with the West, and so he's a bit familiar with this way of thinking. John Cassian asked the question, let's say we have a farmer, and the farmer decides to go till his soil. He plants the seed, he turns it over, he does everything that's necessary in order to grow a crop. Can the farmer demand that God send rain and make his crops grow? And shake his fist at God if God doesn't. And Cassian's answer is no. God's not obligated to do those things. But at the same time, what John says is, but if God sends rain and sunshine and the farmer has not tilled the soil or planted anything, can he expect a harvest? And his answer is obviously not. What is crucial is that he does the tilling of the soil and the planting, and God sends it. It needs to be cooperative in order for him to reap a harvest. And here, again, to the Western ear, this probably sounds like it's a little bit of me contributing to my salvation, a little bit of God contributing to our salvation, but that's not it at all. It really is an insistence that all the work we do in terms of turning to God and preparing ourselves for God is something that needs to be done because we need to, as Paul puts it, cleanse ourselves and make ourselves a vessel worthy of God. The vessel needs to be cleaned and open to God. Another way of putting it might be, if we were to use a ship metaphor, right? If we think of ourselves as ships that are at sea and God is moving in a certain direction, which is our good and our salvation, all the things we do in terms of sin and resistance to God make the vessel such that it's not seaworthy. It resists the current, and the current won't move it along. And all the things we do in terms of repentance and transforming our lives and making ourselves, opening ourselves up to God, are things that are meant to make the vessel seaworthy, so to speak. But at the end of the day, apart from some sort of union with God, apart from God pouring into the vessel or God moving the ship, it doesn't move in that direction. And that's why, from an Eastern perspective, the incarnation is so crucial, because that's what Christ comes to do. He comes to unite our humanity with divinity and make available to us that grace that alone saves. And unless God does that, all the repentance, all the preparation, all the prayer, all the fasting, it doesn't transform, it doesn't save. All of that is just preparing the soil, so to speak, for what God needs to do in order to enact our salvation.
Kind of interesting. As you were speaking, I opened the Bible to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and oftentimes 10 is omitted, which, of course, very, very familiar to a lot of people listening to us, where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And the note in the Orthodox Study Bible says this, and I'd be interested in your reaction. It says, "How can one get from one kingdom to the other? By the unity of grace, faith, and works. Not that these are equal, for grace is uncreated and infinite, whereas our faith is limited and can grow. Good works flow out of authentic faith." And then this is the operative phrase, I think. "Works cannot earn us this great treasure. It is a pure gift. But those who receive this gift do good. We are not saved by good works, but for good works."
Yeah. One of the doctrines that I came across, which was completely alien to my thinking when I first started reading these Eastern Fathers, but is crucial to understanding statements like that. And I think, candidly, I think it's crucial to understanding the New Testament. Paul uses a term, energia, right? And easily translated, energies. But not always. Yeah. Yes, that's the irony, is that in the translations, it's oftentimes translated power or
works,
something like that. But it's a different term, right? Ergon. It's not dunamis, right? Dunamis being power, or ergon being work. Energia has a very specific history to it. And that history, if you look back on it, the term actually originates in Aristotle. It doesn't exist in Greek-speaking literature until Aristotle coins the term. And Aristotle develops this term because he's trying to come up with a way of distinguishing the sort of incomplete deeds that we do, like building a building, right? It's something that goes through successive stages until it's complete, with the way that God acts, which is complete and perfect at every moment, right? And so Aristotle develops a distinction between kinesis, motion, and energia, right? And energia refers to this complete, perfect operation. So contrast between, say, building and seeing at this moment, you know, it doesn't go through successive stages. At every moment you see fully, right? The act is complete. Well, in Jewish writers, this ends up picked up, specifically Philo of Alexandria, but we can find it in other Alexandrian Jewish writers. And they begin to use the term energia for talking about how God interacts with the world. And specifically, what emerges out of this concept is the idea that the energies of a thing, specifically of spirits, can be communicated to another thing. So the analogy sometimes used in later writers is the relationship between metal and fire. If we take metal and we stick it in fire and we find that the metal begins to glow and it begins to emit heat such that we can remove it from the fire, we can burn things, it illuminates things. And that was a metaphor used in order to convey the idea of the transferred energy from one type of thing to another. The energy of fire has been communicated to the metal and it's taken up resonance in it. Well, the Jewish writers begin to use this concept of energia and transferred energy to explain demoniacs, how you have humans who are still human, but they've been energized by demons such that they can do things that are not typical of humans, to explain prophets, how they are energized by God and empowered to do things that are superhuman, right? And one of the things that is crucial to that concept is that in Paul, the whole idea of him being energized by God was pivotal to how Paul understood his ministry, as well as ultimately how he understood the gospel itself. It's very clear in Pauline literature that, for example, the hope of the resurrection is a hope of putting off our corruptible human nature for incorruption. And how does that occur? Well, according to Paul, that occurs by partaking of the divine nature, of by being energized. And St. Peter says the same thing, where he talks about us escaping corruption by partaking of the divine nature. This whole nature of humanity being energized by God. And one of the things that I discovered was that for the Eastern Fathers, grace is not just a judicial tip of the hat that says you're okay. Grace is something much more ontological. It's a participation in the life of God, a participation in that operative power that Paul says energized him so mightily to do the things that he did. It is that sort of participation in divine holiness, in divine righteousness, in sanctity, in incorruption, and ultimately in eternal life. I mean, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says very plainly, God alone is immortal, but yet Christ comes along and says he offers us immortality. And in John, it's very clear. Why does he offer us immortality? He offers us the life of God. You know, God has life in himself, and he's given it to the Son to have life in himself. And that's the life that he offers to us. That participation in God, that ontological participation in God, that is the sort of grace that we're talking about there, where we begin to commune with that and participate in that. And it's because God energizes us that we're able to do good works. And you see this so clearly in Paul's perspective on himself. The good works he does are an extension of him being energized and participating in God, who energizes him mightily.
I sort of want to move on but I don't want to move on. and the reason I don't is that I think we have to sort of summarize what's been said so that people aren't left wondering what exactly is being said here. And so press the point a little bit. You will have so many people listening to what you just said and saying, yeah, but. And the yeah, but almost clouds out listening to everything you just said. Yeah, but Paul says, the Bible says very, very clear. Read the book of Romans. We are saved by faith alone. So do you believe that we're saved by faith alone? And that becomes the acid test for orthodoxy, small o. Then on the other hand, there are people probably listening from an orthodox perspective saying, what about what James says? It seems that James is the only one says this alone idea, and it's in the negative. He says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And the broader context of that, of course, is James saying, show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do. And he goes on to say, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled. And of course, then he gives the illustration of Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And then what I quoted earlier, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And then James goes on to say, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction as the body? And I love this. I mean, I hope it sticks in everybody's memory trays. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So again, I bring this up in terms of sort of tying a ribbon on what we're talking about. The initial question I started this discussion with was, you know, is orthodoxy a crass system of works righteousness? You quite evidently and expansively said no with a lot of qualifications. So summarize the Eastern idea where faith is not set in opposition to works, nor works in opposition to faith.
I think maybe the best way to do it, one of my favorite insights ever offered from certain Eastern writers was the insight that you see a perfect juxtaposition between Moses and Pharaoh. God interacts with Moses and Pharaoh identically. In both cases, he shows up, he declares who he is, he evidences it with miracles, and he makes a demand. And in one of those individuals, he becomes a prophet, a wonder worker, and a saint, which is Moses. In another, he hardens, he cracks, and is destroyed, which is, of course, Pharaoh. And yet, the Eastern Fathers point out that God's movement towards both was identical. And I think that's a perfect picture of the role that faith plays and the role that works play. Is that really, when you're looking at this, God has a singular movement toward humanity, our salvation, the incarnation is the strongest proof that God desires us to be saved. And that's the movement that he has toward each one of us. But much like the way the sun, and here I have, I mean, S-U-N, as in the sun, the sky, can cause to wither and crack, or it can cause to grow with the same movement. God's movement of salvation toward us, if we are responsive in faith and cooperate, causes us to flourish and can make us saints. Or we can be resistant and it causes us to harden and crack. And I think that captures perfectly the picture of why, what role faith and works plays. It is the movement of God that causes us to flourish if we flourish. And yet, it is still incumbent upon us to be good soil that responds with faith. And that flourishes forth and works as it did in Moses.
What I love about the conversation thus far is you keep referring back to the fathers. Maybe some definitions are in order. You know, so often we talk about the patristics, or we talk about even, we use the term pope, and that's offsetting. Or we say priest. Oftentimes in Protestant context, that's an offsetting word as well. We hear the word father, and people immediately say, we're not supposed to call anybody father, and yet we're saying Father Steve, or Father John, or whoever. But the Bible says, don't call anybody father. And that's kind of as far as the thinking. So sometimes it's helpful to recognize that there's a context. Obviously, when we're talking about father, there's a context. There's more to the passage than don't call anybody father. Jesus goes on to explicate that. But so often when we hear these words, they're off-putting because we don't understand what they mean.
Right, right. Yeah, and so when we're talking about the church fathers, I mean, this is a term that recognizes the fact that, I mean, Paul identifies certain people as his spiritual children. You know, he's identifying himself as their spiritual father. John, when he's writing to people, he identifies this, you know, this hierarchy of spiritual growth, that some of them are little children, right? And others are full grown. And so one of the things that the church has, you know, the Orthodox Church has historically, the Christian Church historically, in the first millennium recognized, was that there were certain people who went before us, who were fully spiritually mature, who received and lived out things handed down to them, and they were the ones who spiritually nurtured and cared for us, and we look to them as spiritual guides and spiritual fathers. And so when we look at that, right, patristic, right, these terms are derived, you know, pateros or pater, from both Latin and Greek actually work in terms of patristic, but we're referring to those Christian writers who went before us, who received and lived out and handed down to the next generation those things that they received in turn, which is what which is what, you know, tradition refers to, that which is handed down. And so when I'm referring to the church fathers, what I'm referring to is those folks, largely, it's usually the folks in the first millennium is how the term is typically used, those folks who were early Christian writers who defended core doctrines of the faith. So oftentimes this is related to people at, say, the Council of Nicaea, which received and defended and upheld against the heretics, the Arians, the doctrine of the Trinity, who at Constantinople defended Christology and the full humanity of Christ over against, say, Apollinarian heresies, and defending the doctrine that he was truly incarnate man. That at Ephesus over against the Nestorian heresies, that he's only one person, that there is only one Son of God, the one who was with the Father and who dwelt among us. These individuals who defended the faith and handed on to us the faith that they received, those are the church fathers. And this is one of the things that I think is sometimes misunderstood is, you know, in the first millennium, you have ecumenical councils, ecumenical referring to, you know, the whole house, right? These councils, this only ever happened 7 times in the first millennium, well, you know, before the great schism between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. You had these 7 ecumenical councils, and a lot of folks aren't aware that there were 7 ecumenical councils. That's 7 times on 7 core doctrines. The church said, this is the faith that was handed down to us. But those are the things that form the basis. Those councils form the basis for what's typically called Nicene Trinitarianism and Chalcedonian Christology, these core doctrines of Trinity and Christology. But one of the things that's interesting is, for whatever reason, the presumption is when you hear the word council that it must have been a bunch of academics or something like that, or, you know, bishops sitting around hashing out, you know, what they thought was the best answer to a given question. But when you look at those councils and what they have to say, what's fascinating is the question is never, what's the most philosophically savvy answer? Or, you know, what's the latest trend, you know, in the academy? The question is always, what is the faith that we received? What did the apostles hand down? And that's why the declaration is always, this is the faith of Peter, right? This is the faith that Cyril taught, right? They always defer back to the prior generations who had received and handed down the faith. So they never saw themselves as academics trying to solve riddles or come up with new and innovative creative insights. The question was always, what have we received? That they were curators, is probably the best way to put it.
By the way, just parenthetically, I mean, isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15? What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance.
Absolutely. And that's why he exhorts others to do the same, right? To hold on to what's been handed down, right? And that's why in Jude, right, refers to the faith once given over to the saints. Right? That this is crucial as they saw it. Staying the course in Christianity ultimately meant sticking with and protecting and being a preserver of the faith that was handed down, which is why it was so crucial to the church fathers that they always looked back at what was handed down to us, because that's what we're entrusted with. You know, this is the pearl of great price. What has been said about it? What is that pearl? And it's our job to protect that and to not innovate. Innovative is a very bad word amongst the church fathers, because that's the epitome of what you're not supposed to be doing.
You're supposed to perpetuate, not innovate.
That's right. That would be a great way of putting it. And so that's one of the reasons why in a lot of these issues, yes, I tend to go back and I look and I say, well, what did the church fathers have to say on this topic? What did they hand down? Because at the end of the day, if I'm looking at a doctrine and I can't find it advocated by the church fathers, and it's, you know, a medieval doctrine that emerges, you know, say with Anselm or something like that, that's problematic. It's problematic theologically, because that would be just prima facie, you know, face value evidence that it's an innovation and it's not the faith that was handed down to us.
What's interesting about what you're saying is that I oftentimes say on the Bible Answer Man broadcast or in public speaking that people are largely biblically illiterate. It means they don't read their Bible. They don't know how to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. But it occurs to me, particularly in this conversation, that people are also largely historically illiterate or ignorant. And that has led to so many false analogies. And I want to talk about that with respect to the Trinity in particular. I hear so often, particularly in evangelical circles, but more broadly than that, people using analogies for the Trinity. Virtually every single illustration I've ever tried, and I worked on some illustrations for months and months, I dare say even years. I remember at one time working on an illustration for the Trinity using the universe meaning turning into one, and the universe being space, time, and matter, each being a trinity of sorts. But as I worked on those analogies or illustrations, I found out that there was loose ends popping out all over the place. But the one thing I didn't realize at the time working on these illustrations is that this has already been done. This has already been tried. And so there are a number of different illustrations that are given for the Trinity historically, and the fathers have exploded the myths. In other words, they've unraveled the bad part of the analogy or the illustration. So let's talk about that a little bit, because still probably trips people up to this day. There is the parts whole explanation, which is probably the worst of all explanations. Here's what the fathers said about that.
Right. So the parts whole explanation, I mean, let's give an example. An egg is one I've heard, right? It's got a shell, an egg yolk, and an egg white. There you go. We've got a trinity because we've got one egg, but we've got three parts, right? And I'm sure there's other examples of this. I've heard other examples of this.
Like a cherry pie.
Sure, like a cherry pie. You cut it into three parts. The problem is what happens if you cut it into four or five? But one of the things that's interesting is of all the heresies, this is one of the hardest ones to find anybody using in the ancient world, because even the heretics understood Well, God is spirit. He's not composed of parts. He doesn't have parts. So most heretics resisted a parts whole approach. But you do find one example. It's by the Trithetes. So John the Grammarian is the advocate of this. And actually, John of Damascus preserves one of the chapters that we have from him advocating this. But this was what was called Tritheism, the Trithetes. And essentially what John did is he thought about nature, right? So we have this in Trinitarianism, we have these two terms that we're accustomed to, persons and essence, or persons and substance, and persons and whatever it may be.
You don't like that word person too much.
We can talk about that if you want.
You like subject.
You can see me recoiling as I use the word person. But you know, the way John thought about it is he said, well, maybe the essence, it's kind of like, let's imagine it like it's a lump of clay, and we cut it into three parts, and then we've got sort of three lumps, and then one is given to each of the persons or subjects. And so there we go, right? Problem solved. But the problem reaction was, well, that's really you just have three and three, right? You have three parts now, and you have three subjects, one each having each part. So they just said, you have three and three. So there was a great resistance to that, because there's a unity, because there was an insistence there has to be a unity to the essence. So whatever the three are, and whatever the one is truly one and remains one, which was why there was a resistance to John Philoponus. Other name he's known by, John the Grammarian's, three and three is tritheism. So, but there are other problems with other forms of other analogies that have come up. That's far from the only one that's problematic.
Yeah, another one that the fathers dealt with is the idea of several names to one subject to one person. So you have one subject, the husband, the father, the son,
right,
which points to a kind of modalism.
Yeah, so modalism or Sabellianism, Noetianism, this came up in a variety of ways. Modalism is one of the more well-known. Noetus of Smyrna had another version of this. And this was always where what you really have is you just have one subject, one individual. Let's say we have a man who is a father to somebody, and he's a son of somebody else, and he's a husband, to someone. Well, see, look right there, you've got, three roles, right? The other, and this gets us right to the person, why I always chafe at the word person. But it
requires some definite explanation.
It does. I'm sure it does.
When you use the word, you have to qualify.
Right. So in terms of, in modalism, the way this was typically explained was an actor with three masks, right? And so the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are just faces. They're just masks that the one entity we call God shows up wearing. And that's actually the reason why I always am resistant to the word face, because the word in Greek for face was prosopon, right? So he's got three prosopa, right? Three faces. And so the tendency to use the Latin equivalent is persona. And that's why I'm always resistant to using the word person, because it's a better equivalent, it's a better translation of the term of the Sabellians that was actually rejected. The term that the pro-Nicenes used in Nicaea, and more specifically in the Council of Constantinople, was hypostasis. And hypostasis just refers to an individual or a subject. You're a hypostasis, and I'm a hypostasis. But, of course, and this water bottle over here is a hypostasis, right? Because it's an individual thing, an individual subject. And so... over against the Sabellian notion that somehow these persons, right, are just faces, it was important for them to emphasize, no, they are real individuals. The three is very real. These are not just personas. These are not just faces that are somehow put on. And that's the modalist error right? The Sabellian era, the Noetian era, right? There's a variety of versions of it.
The one that I hear so often, and this one with a lot of commendation, is the triple boiling point of water. So you have water, but water can appear in different ways. It can appear as steam or liquid. It can appear as ice. And so this seems to be the perfect analogy. But the fathers actually spoke about this as being heretical as well.
Yeah, that's right. Basil of Caesarea, in one of his letters, ends up describing this sort of thing, where he talks about some sort of this substratum that sort of percolates up into the Father, into the Son, into the Holy Spirit, very much like the H2O analogy. Ends up, I believe his phrasing is something like impious, blasphemous, insane, something like that. It's something in the ballpark of that that is, again, not exactly a raving endorsement. So it's probably to be cautioned against, I would say. You know, that's that would be my takeaway from that letter.
Yeah, so again, all of this is simply to say that I think it's important to be familiar with church history, because these issues have been hashed through very, very carefully and completely as well. I want to ask you another question just to complete our conversation. So many people say the idea of a Trinity, we can apprehend it, we can't comprehend it, it's beyond our ken. Why not be fiercely Unitarian as opposed to Trinitarian? In that regard, I wrote about this in my book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Absent the universe, a Unitarian God would be morally defective, because a Unitarian God would have no one to love and therefore could not manifest the attribute of love. A Trinitarian God, absent the universe, would still be able to manifest the attribute of love. The Father can love the Son, and there's a witness to that love as well. Can you expand on that?
Sure. I mean, this is one of the things that's I think rather fascinating is the doctrine that man is in the image of God. One of the things that you find in the Fathers is this insistence that certain, what philosophers would call perfections, are things that, you know, if the only reason we have them is because he of whom we're an icon has them. So, for example, Basil, I think it's in his treatise against the Eunomians, he defends free will. And he defends free will because he says this is clearly a good, it's a capacity, it's something that makes us that makes us superior to animals who lack not just reason but free will. And he insists that unless God had free will, we couldn't, you know, because we're icons of him. And one of the things that I think is underappreciated oftentimes is relationality, love, and the very fact of not just relationality and love, but even the giving of ourselves. In procreation, we give our nature to another. We don't just love our children, we produce our children. We procreate. They're an extension of ourselves and of our nature. And this is one of the things that comes through in the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father, one of the things that's so fascinating is, you know, when it comes to you and me, right, as individuals, how do we differentiate one person from another? Because you're human, I'm human, and yet somehow when I walk down the hall here at CRI, nobody mistakes me for you, Hank. I've never been greeted as Hank.
Although we have the same kind of hair, we don't have any.
We do have the same haircut.
Except you've grown a nice beard, I haven't.
And there you have it, right, the nice beard. That's, you know, those things, difference in height, difference in color, right, difference in hair, or those sorts of things, what philosophers would call accidental properties, things that are accidental to whether they're, you know, whether you're human or not is irrelevant. You know, me having a beard or shaving my beard doesn't affect whether I'm human. These sorts of differences are how we differentiate one another. But the church fathers recognize God doesn't have accidents. You know, you don't tell the Son from, you know, apart from the Spirit and the Father, because the Son is blue and the Father is green and the Holy Spirit is yellow or something like that. You don't have those sorts of things. Because, you know, God is invisible, right? And so how do you differentiate the persons? And they find the answer in their names. What makes the father is that he begets a son and is a father to him. What makes the Spirit, again, this is a little more obscured by the language, but Spirit, you know, is related to breath or wind, right? We could refer to the Holy Spirit as the breathed one, right? That he is outbreathed by the Father. That's what makes him who he is in relation to the Father. And the very notion that somehow it is the way, the singular idiosyncratic property of each one that identifies who they are is their relation to each other. What makes the Son is that he is begotten of the Father. What makes the Father is that he begets the Son. What makes the Spirit, the one who proceeds from the Father, is the fact that he is outbreathed by the Father. These relational properties are what make them who they are from all eternity, right? From all eternity, these have been the relations. And I think that's such a critical and crucial differentiation of the Christian God, that the Holy Trinity, what we see, is inherently relational, whereas it's not clear how many other theologies could possibly say that as the defining trait of who God is that God is inherently relational and loving. And yet, that's the defining characteristics of the, well, I was nearly going to say persons of the Trinity.
So a lot of people listening to what you're saying who are anti-Trinitarian would immediately respond, you say that the Father begets the Son. That seems to indicate that the Father precedes the Son. The Father spirates the Spirit. Seems to indicate that the Father was there before the Spirit.
Right.
How do you respond?
Well, I respond that, you know, if that's what comes to a person's mind, the first thing that should be comforting to them, that is, they are far from the first person in church history to ever wonder that. I mean, one of the greatest, you know, controversies, the one that sparked the first ecumenical council, was the dispute with Arius, the dispute between Arius of Alexandria and Athanasius of Alexandria. And that dispute was based on that very rationale. If the Father begat the Son, then there must be a time when he was not yet a father, and then he decided to beget a son. And voila, there we go. And then the Son must be a creature who had a beginning to his existence, and so on and so forth. And the Pneumatikai controversy is about the same controversy about the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that's so interesting in the Fathers, and they're you know, they're very sophisticated on these points. But one of the things,
if you won't lose your train of thought, elaborate on that for a moment.
On which part?
When you say that the Fathers were very sophisticated at this point, there's this sense that we have become more sophisticated over time. So with time comes added sophistication, and therefore they were far more rudimentary in their thinking than we are. That's a big, big misnomer.
To clear that up
might be helpful.
We're
like pygmies, actually, standing on the shoulders of giants.
Quite truly, we are. It is an enormous misnomer. For the very bold and brave who might want to look up a thick academic article, I wrote a lengthy piece for Religious Studies on the begotten, not made distinction, and the way the Eastern Church Fathers parse out the differences between creating and beginning, aspirating, right? These sorts of distinctions. And that is a thick article because the sophistication that they have in terms of their understanding of creation, what a creature is, of beginning, aspirating, of the doctrine of the Trinity, all these sorts of things. The nuances and depth of understanding is staggering. And it really does make the rest of us look like little kids playing around in the sandbox when we're doing theology on these issues. Yes, it's quite true what you say about standing on the shoulders of giants, no doubt, because they are those giants.
Now, the real issue is, can you remember
Absolutely.
Where we went off
Sure.
on this tangent?
Sure. Let's see. Where we? Oh, yes. Yeah, so we were talking about whether the sun is created, spirit is created. So there are a variety of dimensions to this. It's not a simple, small issue. But one of the initial and very important starting points, there's a few different things to be kept in mind here. The one is the just basic assumption of whether or not causation, and that is the language. I mean, as uncomfortable as it is, for it's not creation, but it is still causation. The Father causing the Son and the Father causing the Spirit. They do use that language of causation. Whether causation and creation are the same thing. That's one issue. And then another issue is just this question of whether or not causation requires the sort of temporal sequence that Arius presumed, right? In order for causation, I need to be pre-cause, and now I'm causing, and now we're post-cause, right? That sort of thing. I don't often refer to scholastics, you know, for help in these areas, there is a distinction in two types of cause that the medieval scholastics use that I think is helpful here. The medieval scholastics distinguish what they call per se causation from per accidens causation. So per accidens causation would be something like I roll this billiard ball, it bumps into another billiard ball, it moves on, it bumps into another billiard ball. It's that sequential, one thing happens, then another thing happens, then another thing happens. Per se causation, on the other hand, is a type of causation that is coterminous, right? The cause and the effect extend out together. So here's a simple example. As opposed to our billiard ball, I'm grabbing a little bottle of water here. Not that anybody can see it because we're on a podcast, but I assure you I have a bottle of water in my hands right now. Okay, so I've set this...
Well, it actually looks like a beer.
So I've set this bottle on the desk, right? And right now, the effect that I'm looking at is that the bottle is suspended. That is an effect. And the cause of that is the top of the desk. It's standing on that. And that cause is actually, that effect is actually, that has its own cause, right? So the top is sustained by the legs. And then those legs are sustained by the floor. So what you have is a stack of causes. And all of these right now are extending through time. They're coterminous. They're all happening simultaneously. There is no sequence to the causation, right? It's suspended because this is suspended because that's suspended. And if all of a sudden we just knock the legs out, the water bottle would fall because it's not independent of its cause. The effect continues on with its cause. And when the church fathers talk about the Father causing the Son, that's the type of causation they mean. That the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's not that there was a time, you know, way back in eternity at 1 o'clock, you know, that the Father decided to cause the Son and the Spirit, and now he's done causing them.
In fact, we can't even talk about time.
Right. We can't talk about those sorts of sequences because God's not subject to those sorts of mutative sequences. Instead, what it is it's more like this, where the Son and the Holy Spirit have the divine nature from the Father perpetually, coterminously with God. C.S. Lewis actually uses this analogy in Mere Christianity. He talks about a stack of books, and he tells his reader to imagine these, you know, three books sitting on top of each other, and the bottom one he's imagining as the Father, who gives rise to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. But rather than it being something that's like our billiard balls, where it happened here and now it's done, you know, it's a coterminous thing. And that's peculiar for us to think of because, of course, begetting in a human context is sequential. I have a son, David. He's begotten of me. And he was begotten at a point in time, and if I had dropped dead of a heart attack immediately after that, he would continue on to exist without me. That's, we have per accidens begetting relationships as creatures, whereas that is not the type of relationship you have with the Father and Son. I think one of the another helpful illustration to use is that sometimes the church fathers will use, you know, let's imagine, you know, Aristotle didn't think the world came into being. Aristotle thought the world was eternal. It was always there. everlasting. So let's just pretend for a second, we know that's not correct, but let's just pretend for a second that that's correct, and the sun, S-U-N, had just always existed. You know, would its rays and its heat always exist? And the answer is yes, it would always be generating light and heat for all eternity. And yet, is the light and heat dependent upon the sun? Yes, it is. And that's another analogy that you find in the church fathers where they say, the Father, the nature of the Father is to be generative, to beget and to spirate the Spirit perpetually, because that's who he is and who he has always been and who he always will be.
Talk about why the fathers would have had a linguistic advantage over later medieval scholars. One of the examples might be the confusion that you have in Latin between Gehenna and Hades, between hell and Hades. There's a confusion there, but that confusion would not have existed for the fathers.
That's right. Well, yeah, I mean, there's a couple of reasons for it. The one is obviously that, you know, when you're talking about Eastern fathers, you're talking about native Greek speakers. They're, you know, when you're talking about the places that they're referring to, the cultures they're referring to, the languages they're using, I mean, they live in those areas. I mean, it's native to them. So they have a natural understanding of the language, but it's not just the language. I think it's interesting that, for example, certain things that we have to literally dig around in the dirt to figure out, they already know. So, for example, I mentioned that they had a very sophisticated understanding of creatures, right? Well, there's this phrase that Paul uses in Romans where he talks about God who calls the non-being as being. Right, and that probably just sounds very cryptic and odd to us, you know. The may on is on, you know, or I think he uses mayone as taine, something like that. But that phrase, right, this non-being as being, you know, once we dig around, we come to discover, there's some Aristotelian physics here, again, picked up by Alexandrian Jews, and we begin to find in Philo's commentaries on creation this phrase, and it's a very sophisticated, nuanced understanding of what's going on in terms of the making of creatures. And Paul tosses it out there as if, oh yeah, everybody knows this. And for people like Athanasius of Alexandria, he does know it. And it's because he's in Alexandria. He's familiar with the texts and the things that Paul's referring to here. But we're not. We have scholars digging around and dedicating their lives to trying to figure out some of these things, whereas the church fathers, so many of those sorts of things they just knew. I mentioned energia, right? There is quite truly that is lost in translation. I mean, one of the reasons that the entire doctrine of the energies and the distinction between God's essence and his energies, which the Jews used to exposit, Alexandrian Jews used to exposit the difference between God's face, which we can't see, and his back. That's what they discuss, right? Who God is in his essence, no man can bear, no man can see. It's beyond our comprehension, beyond our gaze. But his operative powers or his energies come down to us. And that's what Moses saw. That's what caused the world to be. That's what we can participate in through Christ. Those sorts of distinctions, again, these Greek writers, Greek readers, they understood those. That's why it's so natural for them to see those things in the biblical text. But then when you get to Latin, there's quite literally no translation for the word energia. And the entire doctrine falls out of its entire consciousness. Theologically, there's no doctrine of the divine energies in the Latin West. And similarly, you mentioned Hades, right? The Eastern fathers have a very clear understanding of the distinction between, you know, Hades and Gehenna, between the realm of the dead and hell. And yet, in Latin, we find inferno ends up used interchangeably for both. And so this is where you begin to have a great deal of confusion. You see it, that the distinction between the two terms begins to dissolve in the West. And we see these things come through in our translations as well. I mean, it's ingrained in me to refer to three persons when I talk about the Trinity, even though that's clearly straight out of the Latin persona and not really the best translation of hypostasis. We tend to talk about the Imago Dei, right? The image of God. What are we using? why are we using the Latin as icon, right? If you're going to use the Greek terminology for it, now I suppose we could criticize using the Septuagint language, but it's icon, right? But we go to the Latin translation. And even when we find in modern translations of homilies, of prayers, of psalms, right? There's a tendency to have translators translate what is plainly Hades as hell, right? And in ironic places, you know, John Chrysostom's Easter homily, it's all about the ransacking of Hades, right? And yet somehow, oftentimes, you'll find translators who talk about hell, 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 and it's just plainly not. So those sorts of linguistic ambiguities demonstrate a sort of a disadvantage for the Latin readers that ends up having major consequences. I mentioned I dedicated a great deal of time to Augustine of Hippo. One of the things that I think is very telling is that in Augustine's treatise on the Trinity, he says, and I commend him for his honesty on this, but it's an alarming passage. He explains, I am sure you could find whatever answer you want to any question about the Trinity in the Greek writers. But most of us here in the West, myself included, don't read Greek well enough to know what on earth they're saying. So I'm just going to have to wing this and rely on God. And that's the setup for his treatise on the Trinity. I mean, that's an alarming statement. To realize that level of linguistic disconnect that Augustine, on the one hand, is doing a tip of the hat to what is ecumenical dogma about the Trinity, and yet is admitting he can't really go terribly deep into the doctrine because he doesn't know what the Greek writers have said.
I find that counterintuitive on a lot of different levels, and I don't really know how to posit this part of the discussion, but so often when you think about the Eastern Fathers, you think about mysteries or living in the land of antinomy. I mean, think of the Western Church, you think about snarling logicality. And yet, listening to this discussion, there's some deep theological packages being unwrapped here.
Sure.
How do you parse that?
Well, I think when you're talking about the road between, you know, rationality and mystery, there's a ditch on either side of the road, and they're both dangerous. The one ditch is to give reason too much credit and suggest that it really can schematize every mystery. And that's legitimately a critique that's often been leveled against Western writers. On the other side is the ditch of punting to mystery too quick, which becomes really just sloppy theology because, you know, we haven't really grappled with what's there. And I think the balancing act, middle road, which I see the Eastern Fathers doing consistently, is a road of expositing the doctrine to the point that you've been brought up to the threshold of mystery. And you now know that if you take the next step, you've reached the limits of reason. And you know why you've reached the limits of reason. But your mind is able to embrace that because there's been a very clear understanding of why this is where mystery begins and reason ends. And that's what you begin to enter into. So I think the key there is to understand that even though there is a great deal of mystery in the Church Fathers, because they understand that God is, he's referred to, you know, hyperousios, right? He's above all natures, above all essences. And essences are the things that the mind lays hold of, right? We think in terms of finite natures, circles, squares, lines, colors, things like that. And none of those things apply to God. So they insist that God is above those things. And yet, they're able to exposit why, once you cross that line, and you move into something that no longer has line, number, color, why the mind is going to run aground. But they don't punt to that too early. And so, since we've talked about the Trinity, let's use that as an example, because I think it's a great one. There may be a tendency, in reaction to the earlier part of this conversation, where we talk about analogies breaking down, to say, you know what? Every analogy breaks down. What's the point? Let's just acknowledge it's a mystery. We don't even talk about it, and we move on. you know, that's a disservice to the fathers who had their tongues ripped out or their eyes gouged out or their hands cut off in defense of these doctrines. Sabellianism, modalism, Noetianism, it's an analogy. When you say that God is like an actor who wears three masks, you've said something analogical. You've used some sort of a metaphor. You've compared God to an actor. And yet, the fathers are insistent that that is a false analogy. It's also comparative, analogical, if we say that the Lord is my shepherd. But that's a true analogy. And so this is where I think what we need to be very careful of is the tendency to say, well, because at some point these comparisons, these and this analogical way of talking about God begins to break down and we reach mystery, that we toss out all effort to speak intelligibly about God. And it's that balancing act of realizing that not all analogies are created equally is crucial, because we do need to offer the mind as much as it can be offered up to the point that we reach mystery. And then we move into our, you know, embrace of God who is beyond our comprehension.
So we can speak about God analogically, but we have to be very careful to make proper qualifications.
That's right.
Let me give you the example of repentance. God repents.
Yeah.
If you understand that purely on a human level, you run into some real roadblocks.
Right. Well, right. And so, you know, so the key is to remove from the analogy everything that's false, right? So if we associate repentance with sin, right, doing something wrong, if we associate repentance with foolishness or folly, you know, lack of wisdom or something like that, obviously those are all things that have to be removed from the analogy, but obviously Scripture uses it. So there's something true about it. And the key is what is true and what is false. In the case of the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, there's an insistence that God is three hypostases, right? Three individuals or subjects who share a common ousia, right? A nature or an essence. And, you know, you, Hank, are a hypostasis. I'm a hypostasis. You know, Steve over there, he's a hypostasis too.
I don't know about Steve.
Well, maybe. Well, that's going to prove a challenge to the next part, which is that we also are all human. You know, that's. But let's give Steve the benefit of the doubt.
Okay.
He too shares the ousia human.
What about David?
Well, I think so. All things it seems to be in the right vein of things. But right here, if we take the three of us, right, we've actually identified the precise analogy that the fathers use at Constantinople, the Council of Constantinople, which authored the Nicene Creed, that we say today. You have three individuals or three hypostases, three subjects, and we share one nature, which is human. But, of course, the fathers would say that's true, right? The Father is a subject, the Son is a subject, the Spirit is a subject. They're not just faces. They share a common nature. That nature is God, divinity. But, of course, there are all sorts of things that need to be qualified, just like when we say God repents, right? You and I and Steve are differentiated by space, right? And there's spatial, you know, a divide between us because we're finite bodies. Well, God's not a body, right? The persons are not divided by some sort of, you know, finite spatial relationship. You know, we're differentiated because we have accidents of, you know, color and size and shape and things like that. Well, you know, we already said that that's not how they're differentiated. The persons of the Trinity are differentiated because of the fact that the Father is the Father to the Son and all of that we already went through. So those sorts of things, and there's a whole host of qualifications that need to be added, which go to the differences between God and creatures. But that's the crucial part to understand. And what's going to happen is when you add those qualifications, of course, reason begins to struggle. Because what reason does is it gets in mind a picture of something. I can say circle, you imagine a circle, there it is, we have it in our mind. And so once we start to add what's called apophatic, these negative statements, right? We've given a positive statement that the mind can grasp. Three individuals, one essence, okay, right? Hank, Steve, Nathan, okay, got it. And one nature, human, okay. Okay, that's something the mind can grasp. But then when we begin to add those qualifications, we begin to dismantle what reason is laid hold of. And that's where it struggles, because it goes, well, what do I imagine? I imagine colors. You know, I imagine bodily, you know, spatial divides. What am I supposed to imagine? And the answer is that's where you move into the realm of mystery, because now you've begun to see that the one you're talking about defies comprehension, in the true sense of comprehension, of the mind circumscribing or wrapping. I mean, the phrase to wrap your mind around is pretty good. Comprehension, you know, Greek would be paragraptos. You can circumscribe it. You can draw a line around it. Well, you can't do that with God, which is why reason ends up so befuddled once you begin to add all the necessary qualifications.
Let's apply that to the Eucharist. You have Lutherans saying with respect to the Eucharist, Christ is in, with, and under the elements. You have Roman Catholics speaking of transubstantiation. The Orthodox don't really explain the Eucharist. They simply say, that's a mystery. This is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but how that can be, we don't know. And in fairness to Luther himself, Luther appealed to the church fathers for his view on the Eucharist. When he was accused by Zwingli of bread worship, and Zwingli said to him, how in the world can this really be the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Luther said, if you can explain to me how Christ can be one person with two natures, I'll explain to you how Christ can really be present. So there is a land of antinomy that the Eastern Church goes to when it comes to the Eucharist. We believe very, very firmly in the real presence of Christ. In fact, just for personal disclosure, this was the motivating factor for me becoming Orthodox. I believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I believed in that because in my study of church history, you find unanimity on this point. There's no argumentation whatsoever. Before the body of Christ became divided at the table, everybody believed. In fact, even after that, up until the time of the Reformation, and even after the time of the Reformation, up until the time of Zwingli, everybody believed in the real presence of Christ. And therefore, who am I in the 21st century to say this is merely memorial?
Yeah, fair enough. Yeah, there's a Lutheran theologian, this is just an aside, but I remember chuckling the first time I read Francis Pieper. He was... Where he said, the difference between the Reformed and the Lutherans on the Eucharist is that the Lutherans believe the Bible. Which I'm sure no Reformed listener would be pleased with, but but nonetheless, I admit it made me laugh. But, you know, this is a good example in terms of, you know, what defies. I was asked recently, I periodically get theological emails, I'm sure you do too, and I try to answer whatever comes my way. And one of the questions I was being asked about was pain. And I was talking about pain in a pre-fallen world, pain in a fully redeemed world. And the person was talking about specifically just how much trouble they have getting their mind around the idea that you would ever have a world without pain. And they went through all the important part that pain plays in the life of an organism, right? And one of the things that I went through with them in order to answer the question, and this will be a long prelude to my answer on the Eucharist, but one of the things I walked them through was I began to talk to them about this idea of metamorphosis, the metamorphosis of humanity by partaking in the divine nature. And of course, Christ is the clearest example you get of this. You know, in his person, you see divine life and power go out from him, and it heals the sick and it raises the dead. You see him defy physical laws by walking on water. He's transfigured, and he begins to, you know, shine, you know, brighter than the sun, brighter, his clothes brighter than, you know, anyone can bleach them, right? Those sorts of things. So And then, of course, post-resurrection, things even get weirder, if that's possible, where, you know, he can conceal his appearance, you know, he can open their eyes and they see who he is, he disappears, right? Apparently, you know, finds his way into rooms that are locked, you know, those these sorts of, he can be seated at the right hand of the Father and stand next to Paul in prison, you know, these very bizarre things. And with this individual, I also went through a number of stories of certain saints who seem to, in their participation in the life of God, display equally odd and peculiar things. And the stories are too numerous to count, to be honest, and they go all the way up to the present. But one of the reasons I raised that is I got to the point of asking a question of saying, so what role does pain begin to play in the life of somebody who has put off corruption for incorruption, who has put on immortality and put off death in its entirety, who is no longer fully subject to physical laws, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I gave this whole list of questions. And I asked those questions, admitted freely, I have no idea. And I have no idea because essentially what the question is asking is, what role do physical laws play in the life of a person who has transcended physical laws? I don't know. That transcends my erudition, I have to admit. And that's where you begin to get into these areas where, again, because you're talking about divinity transforming humanity, what are the boundary lines of that? What are the laws of that, if you can even use those kinds of terms anymore? And I don't know. But clearly that's what you're dealing with when you're dealing with the Eucharist, because you're talking about, you know, the Son of God, who has taken on our humanity and remade it and deified it and transformed it in such a way that it defies our understanding. And he's telling you that he can somehow offer himself to you in the Eucharist. How does he do that? How does that function? What does that look like? I have no idea. But that he can? Well, given other things that he's been able to do, I suppose, why not?
Love it. I'm wondering, as you're speaking, how you were able to teach in Protestant colleges like Trinity and Calvin. How'd that work out?
How was that possible? Well,
that seems to be a great mystery.
Well, you could even ask how I managed to, you know, teach at a place like University of Kentucky too. You know, my goal in whenever I taught in Protestant schools, and really whenever I teach anytime. And here, of course, I'm showing my cards much more than I would in an academic context like that. My goal was always to be as objective as possible. So when I would teach history of Christian thought or history of Christian dogma or something like that, I would parse out the time based on church history itself. The first half of the semester was devoted entirely to the first half of church history, which is all pre-Great Schism theology. And then the second half was devoted to post-Great Schism. And I really, at the end of the day, tried to give as objective and clear and analytic and non-passionate, non-editorial, exposition of the different doctrines as possible. So it didn't matter whether it was somebody that I greatly disagreed with, like Augustine, or somebody that I greatly agree with, like Gregory of Nyssa or something like that. I tried to merely give the best version of the doctrine as possible, make it as intelligible as possible. Inevitably, students start to have biases towards certain things, so they attack. I would try to defend it against the student attacks as much as possible. But inevitably, what would start to emerge when I do this historical objective treatment is I would have students who begin to go into self-examination about their own theology. Because now, for the first time, for most of them, you know, in terms of Eastern doctrines, that's the first time they've ever heard of them. In terms of Catholic doctrines, this is the most intelligible, you know, exposition of it they've ever seen. They've always heard that Catholics believe in works righteousness, but that's pretty much all they know. And so they're now seeing a fully exposited system, and they get the rationale for it. They're seeing the Reformation in context of its Roman Catholic backdrop. And so for a lot of them, they would begin to scratch their head and say, you know, I don't know where I stand theologically. Then I would have numerous students come to me and say, Dr. Jacobs, what do you think? And when that happened, honestly, my response was always, well, why do you care what I think? Look to people who are greater than me. You know, go read Thomas Aquinas for yourself and see what you think. Go read Gregory of Nyssa and see what you think. But another thing that I'd also do is that I would offer them a decision tree. You know, I would look at, okay, the great divide between the East and the West is, you know, this judicial framework versus, let's call it, a therapeutic framework, right? The emphasis on guilt and merits and future judgments and the need to remedy that versus the emphasis on death and life and the partaking of divine life. And so that's the initial East-West divide. You know, where are your leanings? Do you lean more East or West? Well, let's say they lean East, then obviously the decision at that point is pretty clear. You might want to check out Orthodoxy. But, you know, if they say West, then it becomes the question of, well, okay, so in terms of, you know, merits and demerits and the order of affections, what is it, right? Do you lean more Roman Catholic? Do you lean more Protestant? Okay, if it's Protestant, okay, do you lean more Lutheran, Reformed, Arminian, or Remonstrant? You know, those sorts of things. And I would really just try to, rather than tell them what they should think, I would just try to give them as objective an analysis of the history of Christian doctrine as possible and let them tell me where their theological inklings were, and I would just tell them where that puts them on the tree of, you know, Christian doctrine and let them go from there.
A lot of people, when they think about Roman Catholicism, or maybe I should say more accurately, when they think of Orthodoxy, they think of Roman Catholicism. In fact, I was talking to the son of a deacon in the Orthodox Church, and I asked him why he wasn't more involved in the Orthodox Church. And his response to me was very, very interesting. He said, well, you know, I think if I was going to be involved in anything, I'd be involved in Roman Catholicism, because really Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism are very, very similar. I would call Orthodoxy Roman Catholic light.
Right.
So that was his perception. And I thought as I was listening to him that he really had no sense of the big divide between Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy. It's sometimes thought of as two lungs, one body. And the fact that perhaps there's a whole lot more correlation between Rome and Reformation than there is between Rome and Orthodoxy.
Yeah. I'm from a long line of German Lutherans.
I kind of sense that about you.
Does that come through? Well, I do. I will say, you know, to the credit of my ancestors, Melanchthon, right, the student of Luther, did try to find sanction under the Eastern bishops. So, had he succeeded, I may have been raised German Orthodox, and then my story, you know, would be much more boring.
Yeah.
But I tease my mom from time to time, who will periodically dare to ask me about Orthodoxy. To her chagrin, two of her sons have become Orthodox. Hmm. I'll always assure her, you know, Mom, you're far more Catholic than I am, which to a Lutheran, I mean, I may as well have just sworn at her,
yeah,
right?
Exactly.
You know, but there is real truth to the fact that if you really understand, and I know that in some ways the very contemporary simplified version of, well, Catholics believe in works righteousness and we believe in salvation by grace through faith, you know, that sort of thing, it tends to create a very simplistic polar divide between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. But really, when you look at it in Luther's context, I mean, Luther is a medieval Catholic. That's what he is. And even though obviously he ends up espousing what, you know, Rome would consider a theological innovation, it's still speaking the language of the Roman Church. So when you look at Augustine's system, right, this idea that we have these inward orders of affections, and the order of those affections or our loves of God determine whether our deeds are meritorious before God or whether they lack merit, are demeritorious. The fact that that is a condition in which we find ourselves trapped and we need this inbreaking of grace. And what grace means is a fixing of our order of affections. And that fixing allows us to, you know, do some sort of meritorious deed before God. And that, you know, salvation has to do with the wiping away of the demerits and this accumulation of merits and things like that. Luther's proposal is 100% working within that framework. Luther is on board with the Augustinian notion that you have these merits, demerits, you know, order of affections. He's on board with the fact that, you know, post-fall, after the fall, the will is bound. It has these inverted order of affections, and it can't fix that. He's on board with the idea that what you need is this prior, you know, what would be called prevenient grace, right, coming in order to fix that order of affections. The proposal shifts. He's even on board with the idea that there are merits and demerits and transferred merits and all of that. Which transferred merits and all that is the basis for the system of indulgences, which, of course, Luther is opposing. But Luther's innovation, right, theological innovation as far as Rome was concerned, had to do with the fact that Luther insisted that even with prevenient grace, we can't do meritorious deeds before God unto salvation. So that was a key strike against Rome. That the merit that comes to us is Christ's merit imputed to us. And that that the fixing of the order's affections has to do with doing faith in Christ as opposed to performing meritorious deeds. But when you still look at the entire way the system is framed and what the discussion is, it is a medieval Catholic discussion. It is a thoroughly Roman Catholic discussion. It's a Western discussion. And that entire Augustinian framework that I just described, whether you're talking about the medieval version or you're talking about Luther's, you know, adjustments to that or changes to that system, that entire system is foreign to the East. And that's what's so strange, is that I, even though it razzes my mom to tell her that she's more Catholic than I am, there really is truth to that. All of her assumptions about the fall, about original sin, about prevenient grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about Christ's merits and our demerits, are far more Catholic than anything that exists in my system of theology. And I think that's the thing that is the biggest challenge to East-West dialogue, is that the difficulty is that Augustinian system, those lenses are so thick and they're so second nature to folks who have been raised within a Western context, they don't even know they're there. And so to have a real dialogue requires digging beneath those and exposing that those lenses are on, which is a very difficult thing. I mean, I'm sure, Hank, you've probably experienced it, that maybe people come up to you and say, so, Hank, you're Orthodox. So which of these four views is the Orthodox view? But the problem is all four views are an outgrowth of, you know, Western Augustinianism.
Yeah, you know, that raises another issue. I keep this conversation going on forever. I mean, it really raises the issue of paradigms. The fact that paradigms only allow you to see what the particular paradigm you're ensconced in allows you to see. Mm-hmm. And the fact that we don't think as much about our paradigms as we think with our paradigms. And how do you break through that logjam? I mean, I have people coming to me all the time. I just participated in a memorial for the editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal, Elliot Miller, who died April 11th this year, 2018. And, you know, at that memorial, I had people coming up to me and saying, you know, how can you be Orthodox? Orthodoxy believes. The minute they were positing their questions, I knew that they were ensconced in a linguistic hall of mirrors or a psycho-epistemological cocoon, and I couldn't get them out of that cocoon in any effective way, at least not very quickly, without having a very, very in-depth discussion. And so I just had to sort of deflect the question. It simply wasn't time. It wasn't the time or the place. It wasn't that I didn't want to discuss this. It's just that I couldn't in that particular context. But how do you break through those barriers? It seems so difficult. I've certainly encountered that since being chrismated myself.
Yeah. Well, I do think it's very difficult in our soundbite culture. Right, it's not conducive to sound bites to deal with those sorts of issues.
By the way, I used to love doing secular television, you know, Larry King or Peter Jennings, or because you could have an hour to explicate something, a particular subject. Now it's 2 minutes and you're on to something else.
Yeah.
You never really get a chance to ponder something.
Yeah. Yeah, if you haven't guessed, I'm not the right guy for 30-second sound bites. To my shame, right? There's an art to that, and I am not an artist in that sense. But But how I've typically broken through that paradigm issue is, first of all, you have to acknowledge this is a big issue, right? This is not a soundbite culture. If you, what you're looking for is, you know, we hold to view A out of, you know, A through D in your four views book, right? You know, that's not it. And I think the approach I've always gone is church history, right? Is so by expositing, you know, Eastern Christianity developed in these ways, and these were the key markers that were placed in terms of its doctrinal commitments, and these are the key assumptions and all that, and just letting that be a historical fact, right? And then introducing the evolution of the Western doctrines, it's almost as if that begins to illuminate the lenses. And I think that's a crucial way of doing it, because the fact of the matter is the lenses can be so thick, the paradigm can be so pervasive, that it's a presumption that what I see in this passage in the Bible just is what it says, and you must be blind if you don't see it, not ever realizing that I might carry, you know, Augustine is reading this with me, right? And I've done that with, you know, whenever I've been in classes and I'm about to introduce Augustine of Hippo, I always explain to my students, I say, look, you have been influenced by Augustine, whether you know it or not. He is somewhere sitting there in the back of your mind. He has had an impact on you, and it's inevitable. And that's why I think the historical, you know, expositing of doctrinal development is key, because without doing that, you're not really getting to the real issue. You're letting the paradigm just sit there. You're letting the lenses sit there, and you're not bringing them to light in the way they're coloring the conversation.
So I had about two or three pages in mind of questions that I wanted to discuss with you, mm-hmm. and I haven't even gotten to those. And at this point, we've already been talking for 100 minutes. But I have to talk about one more thing before we wrap this up.
Right. And then we'll get to the two pages.
Yeah, hopefully we'll get many more opportunities to do this. But look, the spiritual gymnasium, I want to close with the importance of the church. Yeah. Not me and my Bible, mm-hmm. not rugged individualism. But the fact that it is in the context of the church, and I prefer calling the church a spiritual gymnasium, where you receive the graces whereby we can become by grace what God is by nature. We can't become what God is by nature, but we can receive the graces by which we can become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter put it. That spiritual gymnasium has become axiomatic in my life. And I have to confess, as a Christian leader for many, many years, you can get lifted out of the real Christian world and think you're above it all, and maybe I know more than the pastor does, and therefore, what's the sense in me going to church? Whereas in Orthodoxy, it is absolutely crucial that I am in church every single Lord's Day because I'm receiving the Eucharist. It is because it's within the context of the church, I give alms. It is within the context of the church that I make confession. Mm-hmm. It is within the context of the church that I am receiving graces by which I am progressively being transformed, and I can't do it outside the context of the church.
Yeah. Well, can I speak in an overtly Orthodox manner in answer to that question, Hank?
As though you weren't doing
As
that.
If I weren't already doing that, I suppose. So let me say a word just about anthropology, right? What we are. So humanity, one of the things you find in the Eastern Fathers is they agree with Aristotle, man is a rational animal. That's what we are, right? We have an animal nature, but we also have this rational spirit, which is this icon of God, right? Reason, free will, that differentiates us from the rest of the animal kingdom. And in that, the presumption they have is that that icon of God, the fact that we are an icon of God, is what makes it possible for us to participate in God in a way that a dog can't, in a way that a plant can't, right? In a way that a rock can't. And yet, in the fall of humanity, what happened was that icon was subjugated to the animal nature. It was was made subordinate to it. The higher thing was subjugated to the lower things. And that's what we experience. Death enter the world so that we become subject to the roughness of animal life, to death and to dying, to decay and mortality that is not supposed to befall humanity because we're made for more than that. And the question becomes, you know, Gregory of Nyssa, when he exposits the lost coin, you know, there's the lost sheep and then there's this lost coin. Gregory of Nyssa identifies that parable of the lost coin where the coin gets lost in the house and the woman cleans the house and she discovers the coin and she celebrates, right? That coin he sees as humanity is the house, and that coin is the icon of God that's been buried under the animal nature and the passions to which they have been subjugated. And that Christianity and the entire life of faith is the cleaning of the house and the recovery of that coin. And this is where there are a couple of questions. The one is, how do we clean the house and unearth that coin? How do we put things back right? You know, if the icon of God has been subjugated to the lower animal nature and subject to death and dying, how do we begin to address that? And then the second question is, how do we raise that icon back to its archetype, to God? And there are really three components of this, according to the Eastern Fathers. The cleaning of the house is what we do when the Spirit of God teaches us to say no to the passions, right? That's what Paul tells us the Spirit of God does. And these animal passions are anything from, you know, lust, you know, just greed, covetous wrath, all of these sorts of things. They incline us to any number of things. But the Eastern Fathers suggest that when we fast, when we put to practice these exercises, spiritual ascesis, as they use, which is exercise, right? It's the Greek for exercise. When we do spiritual exercises, practicing saying no to the passions, which fasting is one good example of doing that, but in any number of ways in which we put to death the flesh, that is the cleaning of the house. It gives the icon of God a chance to shine forth. That's the preparatory work. That's the cleansing of the vessel to make you worthy of God. And then, how do you raise that icon up to God? Well, you do it through prayer. That prayer is the point at which the mind, the rational spirit, begins to lift itself up out of worldly concerns to its archetype and set itself on that. And the third component is, of course, the life-giving sacraments. So it is through our union with Christ and the imbibing of divine life that is made available to us through him and through his Holy Spirit that the lifting up of our mind to God begins to have the effect of allowing us to participate and partake of the divine nature and be energized by him.
You know, by the way, I mentioned confession. Mm-hmm. Confession is a sacrament within Orthodoxy. In much of the evangelical community, maybe I need to qualify that. I don't know how much, but there certainly is a big move within evangelicalism, apologists, popular TV preachers, radio preachers, etc., to talk about the fact that we ought not to confess, that God has already forgiven us, and to confess our sins is tantamount to spitting in the eye of God. And if you bring up the Lord's Prayer with respect to confession, say, well, that's Old Covenant. In Orthodoxy, confession is a sacrament. It is a sacred sacrament that you participate in. And it's not confessing, maybe you ought to contextualize this, it's not confessing to a priest, but a priest is a witness of that confession, and there's a therapeutic aspect to this sacrament.
Yes, absolutely. In fact, the words of the priest are, I am a lowly and unworthy servant, right? Like, you know, he tells you to confess to God and tells he's, you know, just a lowly and unworthy witness of your confession. And so he, even though he pronounces the forgiveness of God to you and talks about your sins being carried away, and he's using biblical language in all of this, he is very clearly identifying himself not as the one to whom you are confessing, Right? It is God himself to whom you're confessing. And this is where I can't help but think of 1 John, right? Where we're assured of forgiveness with the confession of our sins. And of course, you mentioned the Lord's Prayer as well. And the Lord's Prayer is very clearly an assurance. Well, I should say that the Lord's Prayer is more strongly a reminder that we are to not just request forgiveness, but also forgive our own debtors. And of course, it comes with a very sobering story about the unmerciful servant. But indeed, you know, that, I don't know how your experience with confession has been, you know, but my own experience is that this is an extremely liberating thing, to be able to actually go and confess your sins with an appointed witness there who pronounces the forgiveness of God and the carrying away of your sins is something that I would never want that to be excised from my life.
Yes, not only liberating, but it's transformational.
Yeah.
The Christian Research Journal, an award-winning magazine, I don't think any Christian home should be without. Nathan has written an article for the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. And you can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The article, Understanding Nicene Trinitarianism, I can't get into the details, but I would tell you it is one of the most exquisite articles we have ever presented in the Christian Research Journal. I absolutely loved reading this article. I know that it will be transformational for you as well. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. You can do that on the web again at equip.org. And as I said at the opening of this podcast, you can have a part in making sure that these kinds of discussions, which are becoming more and more rare in the Christian world, are heard by people all over the globe. And you can do that by going to iTunes and giving us a 5-star rating. Obviously, you have to feel led to give a 5-star rating. It's a great commendation, but many, many people are doing. And they're doing that because Hank Unplugged is truly bringing some of the most interesting, inspirational, informative people on the planet directly to your ears, to your earbuds. So again, go to iTunes, give us a 5-star rating. But also, as you listen to these conversations, and as you are equipped, transformed by the conversations, as you put the conversations into practice in your own life, tell people about the Hank Unplugged podcast, and you'll be making a difference in that way as well as the feathers from the pillow spread all over the world and make a difference in the lives of people, not just for time, but for eternity, as you stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. We're at the end of this podcast, and I just scratched the surface, and quite frankly, I was so intrigued with the conversation myself that I wanted to go on and on and on. But I also have to do a Bible Answer Man broadcast in a few moments, so we're going to wrap up this podcast. Again, my thanks, Nathan, for just the quiet spirit in which you answer the questions, and also the years and years of study that have facilitated your being able to give us these quality answers. Thank you.
Thank you, Hank, for having me on.
And again, the Hank Unplugged podcast is available in many, many different episodes. You can find them on the web at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for being a fly on the wall for this discussion. We'll have many, many more as the years continue, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. Again, thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time on Hank Unplugged.